Good morning, good morning.
There we go.
It's good to be here. After as many people were sharing the meme from last year about being excited about church like you are about the Super Bowl and pouring Gatorade, I'm thankful there's no Gatorade on the front row this morning. If you don't know that meme, good for you. I'm thankful. But if you were to pour, I like orange, not fruit punch. Okay. I only got one laugh. Thank you for my pity laugh. That's a good thing this morning. We're continuing our series through Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9, we've been going back through a lot of these stories. This is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And so we are looking at each story, each little section each week as we just try to discern a little bit more about who Jesus is and who Jesus is calling us to be. And today's story is a kind of a continuation in a way of last week's story. And we're going to see why in just a second, but if we could summarize what it meant to be a Pharisee, if we could summarize the life of a Pharisee in one word, the word that they would like for us to use is the word pure or holy. Because their very name stemmed from an Aramaic and a Hebrew phrase, parush or parushi, which means one who is separated, one who is set apart as something holy. And it's what they did. They separated themselves socially and religiously from everyone else for the sake of their own purity. And they did this, they lived their life this way because they were solely dedicated to the Lord. They would like us to define them in terms of their holiness. But if I were to summarize their life from the outside looking in, I would more want to use the word sacrifice. It's along the same lines, right? But most of their lives, much of their lives, are centered around the idea of sacrifice. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing about the same time, just a little bit after Jesus' life, tells us that they were fastidious in learning and applying the law. They were zealous about learning the Torah, and many of them had memorized the entire thing, plus large sections of other books. People admired them for their skills in exegeting the text and interpreting the text and telling people what it meant back then and what it might mean for your lives now. And they went through the entire Old Testament and their way of understanding it, and they came up with 613 commands from the Lord. These are the thou shalt's, 248 of them, and the thou shalt not's, 365, one for each day of the year. And they tried to keep them with all of their heart. So much so that when they heard a command like give a tenth of all that you have, they took it incredibly literally. And so Jesus tells us that he even accuses them of, they took it so literally they would go through their spice rack, just figuring out, okay, how much is a tenth of the cumin and the oregano and the basil? And I want to make sure that God gets his tenth of every little portion that's out there. They were excited to do what it was that God had called them to do. And in his woes against the Pharisees, Jesus mentioned how they're willing to travel throughout the entire world in their zeal for a convert, dedicating their time and energy and health and well-being to their travel, even if they make them even more overly zealous for the law than they themselves are. Much of their lives was meant to be a sacrifice of their time and their attention, because they were overly zealous for keeping the law of the Lord. But in their point and in their desire to get it all right, they often missed the point itself. They were zealous for all of the wrong reasons, because often they thought if they could just do enough, if they could just do it all correctly, if they could just get everything down perfectly and be just good enough, then they could make Yahweh happy. If I could just get the law and figure it out and do every little part, then I'm going to earn God's favor and blessing. But it's all on me. And so Jesus rocks their world when he ends his discussion centered around a meal with Matthew and his sinner friends with the admonition to the Pharisee, then go and learn what it means when God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Go and learn was a rabbinic phrase that in essence meant, hey, seriously, you have no idea what you're talking about, and you need to spend a little bit more time in Scripture. Go and study and let God teach you what he wants you to know. And that's slightly offensive to them. No, not slightly. That is offensive to them. People who had spent their lives studying and memorizing Scripture. And for this reason, to them, Jesus makes no sense. He doesn't fit their mold as to what is holy and sacrificial, because the way he works and the way he acts is completely different from what they're used to. He eats with sinners. He heals on the Sabbath. He interprets Scripture by its intent and not by their interpretations. He calls people beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the Torah, and more importantly, to the very heart of God himself. And as they're thinking and considering Jesus, they think, well, this isn't what holy people do. Holy people, godly people, see things exactly like we do. There's no other interpretation. And so we saw in last week's lesson that the Pharisees and others are concerned about with whom Jesus would choose to eat. They're so concerned about the people Jesus sat down at the table with. But now in our story today, we find that now they're perturbed by the fact that Jesus and his disciples would ever choose to eat at all. Our story today from Matthew 9 is also paralleled in Mark 2 and in Luke chapter 5, each with slightly different details. In Mark 2, verse 18, we're told that the people who are upset and questioning are just some people. Some people see Jesus and his disciples not fasting and they have a question about it. Luke 5:33 simply says, they. They then alludes back to the Pharisees, those who had been watching Jesus and questioning why he would eat with these sinners. For Luke, it's a continuation of the story before. And here in Matthew 9:14, we're told that it's the disciples of John the Baptist who watch what Jesus is doing and have questions about it. And it's likely that the question that they're presenting is one that has arisen among all of these groups. Everybody looking at Jesus wonders, why do you do the things that you do? And why do you not do the things that we think you should do? Because they're looking at Jesus through the lens of their own tradition, and they see his present actions as too wrong and a little bit too worldly. So let's listen again to the words of Matthew 9, starting in verse 14. Then John's disciples came to him and asked, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but you and your disciples do not fast? And Jesus answered, how could the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. And fasting is a very important part of ancient Judaism. The Torah prescribed fast for two specific days out of the year. The Day of Atonement, the day in which they would sacrifice because of their sins and their sinfulness. And then also the New Year. It was a way of starting off the New Year with the Lord. And in addition, they did some kind of minor fast along the way. You could look at Passover as a partial fast when they tried to cut all of the leaven or all of the yeast out of their lives. Sometimes it was a way also of showing repentance from sin. If you had a sin that had affected your life, you might set aside a time to fast and to pray. And in times of national or religious crisis, the Jews would often dedicate their time and their energy towards prayer and give up food for that period of time. But there were only two specific days set aside in the entire Torah in which people were required to fast to the Lord. But in light of these other things, people then began to add more and more days as a way of demonstrating their own piety and how spiritual they were to other people, or as a way of demonstrating their penance for sins that they might have committed and offenses they had towards the Lord. For example, the Pharisees fasted 2 days a week on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, those just happened to also be the days that everyone from the surrounding area would come in to go to the market, and they would often stop by the synagogue. And so the Pharisees could then show how religious they were by talking about the reasons they were fasting on the days everyone seemed to show up. It was a way for them to demonstrate their piety towards other people and how far they were willing to go in their pursuit of holiness. We don't know about the practices of John the Baptist and his other followers, but here they say that they do it often, and it's a very important part of their spiritual lives. And so all of these people from the outside looking in, why do all of these godly people, they wonder, fast when you and your disciples don't fast at all, Jesus? And we need to say here that Jesus isn't against fasting. Matthew 9 is actually very, very early in Jesus' ministry. He hasn't even chosen his apostles yet. And it's quite possible that Jesus has still lost a little bit of the weight when he spent 40 days in the desert fasting and praying, abstaining from all food. Jesus isn't against fasting. In fact, when Jesus then spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, he told them not once but twice, when you fast. For Jesus, fasting is a very important part and a vital part of the spiritual life and a beautiful way of learning trust and dependence on God. But for Jesus, fasting is about a relationship with God. It's about the heart, not about the outward appearances of worship, as he makes clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he says this, when you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, because you've noticed, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head. You know, make it look like you're a normal day. Wash your face so no one will know, so that it will not be obvious to other people that you are fasting, but only to your Father. He wants us to remember that fasting isn't done for the sake of other people. Don't make yourself look terrible and haggard so that other people will admire your spirituality. Instead, make it look like today is any other normal day in your life, but dedicate your life and your time to the Lord. And he also wants to remind them that it's not about specific days or exact forms and functions like the rituals that are laid down by the Pharisees and others. This instead is a secret practice between you and God. And it's striking that Jesus has already laid that all out just a few chapters before this. He's already told them his theology of fasting, and he's demonstrated it with his life. But that's not how Jesus responds to their question in the moment. Instead, he wants to call them to understand the joy that people can experience in his presence. My brother is getting married this summer. It's a day that he has waited for and prayed about and anticipated for many years. He thought this day would never actually get here from many of our conversations. But he has finally found the girl of his dreams, the one that supports him in the things that he does and loves him for who he is. And so that we can participate in his big day, he asked if I would be his best man and if Hannah would be his flower girl. And we're really, really excited about that. So imagine then if I told him, okay, we're happy to be there and participate. Like, we're excited that you're going to finally get married, and that's well and good for you. But you need to know, I've already set aside that day as a special day of spiritual formation for me. Right? I will be fasting during your wedding day, so don't be offended if I don't eat the cake. I'm just a little bit better than you are. Right? You can have the cake. I'm too good for that. I'm not going to be taking of any of the refreshments. And not only that, but I'm not going to shower or shave on that day, because that's just going to detract from my time with God. Right? I'm not going to wash my face. I need to look haggard so I can reflect the fact that I am being more godly than everyone else at this wedding. I'll wear the suit if that's what you want me to wear, but I might even let it get wrinkled up in the corner for a little bit. I want people to know about that turmoil that's going inside of me, that I feel the need to be more spiritual, that I just don't feel like I'm where I need to be. I need people to know that that's what's going on with me, that I'm striving at the best that I can to be all that God wants me to be. So I know this day is supposed to be about you and about Melanie, but really, my ongoing spiritual formation is far more important than your wedding, right? That only happens once in your lifetime. This is eternal. This is about me. You got to do what you got to do, and I got to do what I got to do. So how do you think that would make him feel? Well, let me tell you, my brother is 6 feet tall and 350 pounds and wrestled in high school. I don't think I would survive if I were to tell him that that's what I'm going to do on his wedding day. I think I would be dead. No, I'm going to show up and I'm going to celebrate his big day, right? I'm going to do whatever it is that he tells me to do, and let's be honest, if the bride says it, I'm going to do it before she ever has to ask, because that's how this works. I'm going to have fun, I'm going to eat the cake, I'm going to celebrate their love and their lives together. I will pray for them, I will share what little marital wisdom that I have, mostly from messing it up, and I'm going to celebrate the love that God has for them. because they are there and they are sharing their love, and I'm going to be there to celebrate it. And Jesus then uses that idea as he talks about this idea of fasting and spiritual formation. It's like being at a wedding, Jesus says. And Jews, we all hold this to be so sacred because the very first thing God told us to do was to be fruitful and multiply, right? Eve showed up on the scene and God said, hey, by the way, leave your parents that you don't have, but you need to tell your kids, right? Leave your parents and cleave to your wife and become one flesh, right? For the Jews, this is one of the most important parts of life and spirituality. In fact, weddings lasted 7 days. That means at some point that wedding is running over the Sabbath. And if a wedding and its celebration fell over a high holy day, the Jews considered the wedding more important. They saw marriage as so foundational and integral about faith and life and joy that it set aside all the other spiritual and religious regulations. So Jesus explains that his presence is like that. It's a moment of joy for his disciples and really for the entire world. Fasting, as they understood it, is about mourning and penance, but the presence of God is now among them, and it's a time for them to rejoice. The time for fasting is going to come when he's no longer with them. And then Jesus uses two short parables, two anecdotes, to explain what he means. Think about it, he says, like patches and wineskins, which is lost on most of us, right? We don't live with these items in everyday life. If our clothes get holes in them, we tend to throw them away, or sometimes continue to wear them because we think it makes them look cooler. Or we store things in bottles and casks and baskets and not in leather bags. But Jesus uses things that they know. Patching up clothes because you can't replace them, and storing away wine. A new cloth had not yet shrunk. And if you're going to patch onto these new clothes, you want to use a patch that's already been shrunken down to the right size, that's not going to tear away, because the garment would be worse for trying to patch it than just leaving it alone. And then they tell us, well, think about it like a wineskin. Wineskins were often made out of goat's hide that was then sewn together. It was tanned leather that was then used to create a bag to store liquids in. You would fill it up with new wine. As that wine fermented and let off its carbon dioxide and it would begin to exude pressure, that bag would then begin to stretch and expand. But it's new leather, so it can do that. Old wineskins would have been stretched all the way past the limits, and if you filled them up, as that new wine began to expand, it would just simply burst. Now, you could use the old skins to do other things like carry water and store things away, but new wine needs new wineskins. All of that makes sense to them in one word. But it's interesting because here is where the synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and their understanding of this story begins to diverge. Because in Mark, we're simply told that new wine needs new wineskins. Luke tells us, and after drinking the old wine, who wants the new wine? For they say the old is far better. Luke is right. That aged wine is going to taste better than new wine, but it should leave us a little bit confused, since Jesus seems to be talking about the place of new practices versus old tried and true traditions. And then Matthew 9, where we are today, simply states, no, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and the old ones are preserved. Excuse me, and both are preserved. And then we have to figure out, what is the both that we're talking about here? What's Matthew trying to do with his understanding of what Jesus is saying? Are we talking about old wine skins and new wine, the new wine and the new wine skins, the patch and the garment? What in the world is Jesus actually referring to with both here? And it would have been very, very helpful for Jesus to put a little addendum onto his story here. And this is how you should apply it in your lives. Jesus is very reticent to do that very often. He doesn't do that here. Instead, he just leaves us with the story, and we're left trying to understand how we should apply it and put these parables into practice. And these three different readings from the synoptics are often the ways that people try to explain this passage when they talk about it, especially in sermons. Because a lot of people try to explain this passage and then read it in light of the myth of the perfect form. You see if I can put flesh on that. Think about it like the Pharisees and John's disciples. They had a very particular form in mind that Jesus was supposed to follow. This is what it means to be holy, righteous, and upright. Godly people do things in these godly ways. And this is the only way that it can be. And for the Pharisees, that meant watching with whom one ate, what one ate, and when one would eat it. These are the acts of worship, and this is what it means to be holy. And Jesus' actions around Matthew's table and in this discussion about fasting show that Jesus isn't so worried about their traditions or their forms of worship. He's concerned about the status of their hearts as shown through their practices. But they were living with the myth of the perfect form. You have to do everything exactly right. And sometimes we do the same thing. We have ingrained into our heads and into our hearts that our traditions aren't traditions. They're dogma and doctrine. We codify our preferences. These are the theological constants that everyone has held that was ever godly. And everyone has to get them right if they're ever going to even be godly or righteous. And sometimes that's stated in terms of, if we only dot, dot, dot. If we only did things like we did in 1985. Or in 1955, or in fill in the blank with others, some other time you might hold in nostalgia. And we throw around scriptures that are taken wildly out of context to justify keeping the things that we like the way that we like them. We theologize our preferences and say that's what it means to be godly. Or we accuse others for heresy for not reading and understanding things exactly like we do, because we do everything right. And we've earned God's favor. We've merited our grace. And we've done enough to get to heaven. Now, we would never say it that way. That's often what we're actually thinking and feeling. You see, sometimes we live out of the myth of the perfect form. That what we already do is perfect and holy. And like Luke adds, well, who needs anything new when the old was far better than the new stuff that comes along? And if you don't like it, shape up or ship out. But then there are times when we go to the other extreme, right? Because we believe in the myth that newer is always better. This myth states that we need new patches and new wineskins because the old stuff just needs to be tossed out on its head. If we want to be the true embodiment of the kingdom of God, then we need something new. So you'll hear it in things like, well, if we only dot, dot, dot. If we only had instrumental music, that would fix our problems. Or if we only would sing those new worship songs instead of those stodgy old hymns that just need to be left dusty. Or if we started meeting someplace cooler than a church building, maybe like a bar or a coffee shop. Or if the preacher would just talk about these topics over here, right? These right here, and not, well, about that discipleship thing. That's pretty out of date. Or if theology would just get on the right side of history. Or if things would stop being like they were in 1995 or 1985 or 1955 or fill in the blank with some other time that you hold in contempt. But in another way, that's simply just another form of the myth of the perfect form. Now the form of worship that we want is what we currently don't have. Something we believe we must become if we want to be what God wants us to be. But those two myths aren't about new wine or new garments. As a friend of mine stated a couple of months ago, they are just playing with patches and they're sewing up wineskins. Newer isn't always better, and neither is the old faithful, tried and true, always truly faithful to God. Jesus wasn't playing the Pharisaical game and stating that the right form was what was most important. For Jesus, the new wine he's talking about is not new forms of music or new worship practices or new traditions. The new wine for Jesus is about the reign of God coming among them in the flesh, bringing joy and hope and restoration and redemption and love and life and peace in the form of Jesus Christ and his followers. Jesus didn't come to help us form the right rules and rituals of worship. Jesus came to form in us the right hearts of worship that then cause us to worship him with all that we have. True worship is less about the form and more about the function. Is our worship shaping us to be more and more like Jesus, or is it not? And so sometimes that means that we do that through singing, and other times through silence. Sometimes through prayer, and other times through praise. Sometimes through scripture meditation, and other times through showing mercy to others. Sometimes that's through fasting, and sometimes that's through feasting. Sometimes it's about newly written songs, other times it's about old hymns, and sometimes it's about ancient psalms that come straight out of the pages of scripture. Jesus isn't so concerned about the forms that we do, it's about the function that they serve in our life, about making us look more and more like him. It's about a heart of worship that stems from rejoicing in the presence of God himself, and that's bigger than the form itself. Our worship should always reflect the fact that the presence of Jesus lives among us who have given our hearts and our lives to him. If we have made him our Savior, if we have made him our Lord, then Jesus lives with us. And we can worship with all abandon, and that is worshiping in spirit and in truth. That is the true heart of worship. That allows us to focus more on mercy and less on the ritual of sacrifice. But it's far easier to play with patches and worry about wineskins, isn't it? Because if we feel like we can control the situation, if we can just do things exactly right, then while we wouldn't say it this way, we can earn God's favor and gain his grace. It's easier to think about the forms that I might change to make worship the way that I need it to be, rather than about changing my heart for God to make me the way he needs me to be to worship him. And so this passage is really easy to talk about and to exegete, but it's really, really hard to put into practice. Because what Jesus is calling us to do is to look at ourselves and ask, are we being Pharisees or not? Do we think we can do enough, be enough, do things exactly the right way, and that's what makes us holy? Or is it about the presence of God in our lives? That's up to you to figure out. To be fair, I'm just preaching a sermon I need to hear. But what's amazing is that Jesus welcomes everybody to his table. Jesus is happy to sit down with sinners. And with Pharisees, he eats with both. Jesus is happy to talk with sinful and adulterous women and people who think they've got it all together. Jesus offers the same grace and hope and life to anyone who's willing to come to him and accept it. And we can have joy and hope and peace because of what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. The message is yours today. Do with it what you need to. If there's a way we can bless you this morning, if we can pray for you, rejoice with you, mourn with you, lift you up in prayer, help you see a little bit more clearly who God is or who Jesus is, we want to be able to do that. If you want to give your life to him, making him your Lord and Savior through baptism and through coming up to walk anew and to figure out what this whole discipleship thing is all about, man, we would love to do that as well. If there's a way that we can just be a blessing to you today, there's a private or a public time in which you can respond. You're also welcome to do that privately. We're going to sing a song. If you'd like to come forward, you're welcome to.